Yeah, well, who knows? What's a decade on day four? Okay, let me ask you a different question. Maybe we need, this could be serious. How many of you believe in creation? I'm not expecting everybody. Oh, okay. Now, I ask you. So, you believers, you know what you believe. What did God create on the fourth day of creation?
Stars.
Okay, a couple of very
stars.
Sun, moon, and stars. Sun, moon, and stars. Okay. We're going to consider that because there are so many things to think of when we think about the sun, moon, and stars being created. Like on day one, we sort of focused in, not purely, but focused in on the issue of time. On this presentation of day four of creation, we're going to focus in on one aspect, a possible aspect of day four, and that is the sign value of the stars. And this is a magnificent concept that when you're thinking about it and then you read through the Bible, you start finding it. It pops up all over the place. So I hope that maybe if you've not thought of these things before, there will be some new ideas to you. And just the beauty of God's Word, the compactness of it and how it just all fits together. Day 4 begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And I'm going to read through the entire account, but we're not going to deal with it in detail. Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for life in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and a morning, the fourth day. So we have this description of God creating sun, moon, and stars. And you know, it begins with a description of the reason God creates the sun, moon, and stars. If you remember your English, there are things we call purpose clauses. It's a little phrase. They'll tell you the reason for something, a purpose clause. And there are several purpose clauses here in this Hebrew. And what we need to understand is God is telling us the reason for creating sun, moon, and stars. Was it just for light? No. Light was created on the first day. And after day one, day two, day three, it says there was evening and there was morning the first day, the second day, the third day. So there's light shining. What is the source? I don't know. No one knows. Any answer to that is possibly a good answer, but the Word doesn't tell us that specifically. It was some source of light. The Shekinah. A big fluorescent bulb. We don't know. But it was shining through space and doing what? Casting a shadow on the backside of the earth as it turned. You know, it's interesting, all these arguments about whether these were 24-hour days or whatnot. Well, the language is bending over backwards virtually to indicate, you know, the earth is turning, it's a day, you know, but in any event, if, you know, if it's all symbolic or whatever, then that's a moot point. And to say it's symbolic, it's not really interpreted Hebrew properly. In any event, God tells us in the language that there's a reason why He created sun, moon, and stars. Signs, seasons, days, and years. Also, to separate light from darkness. It was separated before by the earth turning and whatever the light was doing out there. But now, you know, it's going to come to us in with reference points. So we take it for granted, don't we? But based on where the sun is, you sort of know it's noontime. You know, it's morning time, evening time. Tell directions, north, south, east, and west. Tell the time of day. All these things that we personally take for granted because the reference points come to us through these points of light. Seasons. You know, when Moses was given this law and put this account together for us, you know, the seasons became very important for the Jews, did they not? The Passover comes at a certain season. The Feast of First Fruits comes at a season. And so they got to be able to tell when these various seasons are based on the phase of the moon and so forth. Who cares about days and years? The trees are not looking at their rings and going, "Oh, I'm a 200-year-old tree." Who cares about years? People do. And so God, in the description of why he created the sun, moon, and stars, gives us a clue that actually he put those reference points of light up there for our benefit. This last time you looked at the stars and were thinking about the fact that God put those there for me. That surely isn't an evolutionary thought. I mean, we're always being told that we're just some afterthought, some little pimple on the time scale of eons and irrelevant and all that. The Word tells us that the expanse of space, the stars, were put there for our benefit. And that gets us to the signs idea. The first thing he even mentions, what are these signs? What's the sign value of sun, moon, and stars? Well, we'll consider that in just a few moments. But all these things indicate to us that God's purpose for the sun, moon, and stars were for man's benefit. Can you see the Milky Way from around here? I don't know how big a city Milwaukee is. If you get far enough in the country, good. If you get far enough out in the country, since they were put there, I guess you can sort of see that. We don't have too much light. That's okay. When you think of that they were put there, you should get out once in a while. If you have to get out of the city, go do it. And think about, for nothing else, just that God put those there for me. But when we think about the stars, our sun is a star. We don't think of it that way very often. But among those billions and billions out there, that bright one that we see in the daytime is a star too. And as stars go, in some ways it's very special. But in most ways, our star is pretty average. Average size, average heat. And yet when you think about that star, it's at a perfect distance so that water never completely freezes on Earth and water never completely vaporizes on Earth. But on a hot day, an average star just 93 million miles out there, what are we doing? We're looking for air conditioning, for hydration, because that average star among the billions that are out there can kill you. And to think that God created billions, actually, we'll talk about how many billions that is in a little bit. Our star, in many ways, is just an average star. Now, like I mentioned, there are things about it that are wonderful, especially the kind of light that it produces. And what's amazing is because of the size of the moon and the distance that the sun is from us and the distance that the moon is from us, the moon, as we considered in our first session, can eclipse the sun, but not completely block it out, but block out a large enough portion of it to where we just see the corona. And we have made an amazing number of discoveries about light, about the universe, because of that lucky coincidence that the moon and sun are just perfectly arranged like this. It's almost like, God is wanting us to discover some things about the universe. Yeah. But, of course, within the theory of evolution, this is all just another lucky stroke. Another lucky stroke. Yeah. It's perfect out there for sustaining life on Earth. Again, too far away or too close, or if the Earth's orbit wasn't virtually a nice, perfect circle around the sun, then, every year we'd be getting too close and it would be too far, and no life could survive on the planet. But God placed the sun, and yes, that is what he did. We get so influenced by evolutionary thinking, we think about, the sun and then the Earth is for the perfect distance. I probably even have said it, the perfect distance, but that's not the way it was. God, with the Earth there, placed the sun and the moon and the stars around this Earth to be these perfect distances. Now, I'm not talking about the Earth being the center of the universe, that geocentric idea, although there is good reason to think that essentially our galaxy is in the center of the universe, although most scientists reject that idea. And there's something that connects those ideas that you may not be aware of. How many people do you hear, what would you say? Is the universe infinite, or is it finite?
Finite.
Well, good. That's a theological answer. And most of the materialistic scientists out there would say the universe is infinite. And there's a reason for that. Because if it is finite, you know what? We're in the center of it. But if it's infinite, then there's no knowing where we are. You know, there is no center. And so it's sort of interesting that there's no way we can prove this at all, because we don't know the outreaches of it. But the Lord placed the sun, moon, and stars around this planet just right, so that it's discoverable, so that it sustains life on Earth. And how about that moon? Yeah, beautiful sister planet, really, technically speaking. You know, without the moon, there would be no life on Earth. No human life, no other life of any kind. Now, you might think, well, no human life, right? I mean, the moon has, you know, spawned so many romances. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about life in general. Would not exist on this planet without it. Why is that? I mean, do we need that light or something? No, we need what the moon does every two times a day as the Earth spins underneath it. It tugs on our ocean. And as it bulges toward the moon on the face towards the moon, it bulges on the back side, on the other side, and as the Earth turns, we get a tide that circles this planet once a day, but there's two bulges to it, so we get the tide every day. And you know what that's doing? That's sloshing our ocean back and forth so that all around the shores, on all the continents, you have all this aeration taking place. Putting air, putting oxygen in the water so that things can live in it. You know, fish, even though they're swimming around in water, are breathing oxygen. Dissolved oxygen. And the plankton and everything else. And plankton is a really interesting creature because, you know, there's so many people. I'm as concerned about the environment as the next common sense person. Okay? But, you know, you sometimes are made to feel like if you cut a tree down in your backyard, you know, what are we going to do? You know, we could, this is going to sound bizarre, and please don't misquote me, and you know what that scripture guy said? He said we should kill every plant on the planet. We could cut down every tree, burn down every bush, and pull up every blade of grass, and 70% of the oxygen production on this planet would continue. You know why? Because 70% of the oxygen comes from the plankton that is in the ocean. So, you know, the Lord has made it with a nice balance, you know? But those plankton would all be dead. There would be no oxygen producers in the ocean without the tides sloshing back and forth. Without the tides, the ocean would be just this big, stagnant cesspool of ooze, and nothing would be alive in it, just like the Dead Sea. And the moon is this perfect distance as well, so it's not tsunamis every day, but it sloshes the ocean back and forth. But there's an interesting fact about the moon and its causing the tides because of the energy exchange, and frankly, I'm no physics guy, so I don't know exactly how it works, but because of that, a little bit of the gravitational attraction is used up or something, and the moon is slowly, very, very slightly, an inch and a half or so a year, moving away from the Earth. Now, with the Earth-Moon system being on the order of 10,000 years, which is what I think we're in the neighborhood of, the young Earth proponent, that's no big deal. We're just talking about, you know, a few meters. But now the theory of the Earth-Moon system being 4.5 billion years old, that's a big, big problem. Because there is no physical way of explaining how this moon can be moving that far away if the moon and the Earth were formed at the same time in the condensation theory of the solar system forming, without the idea of we go back over a little over a billion years in time, and the Earth and the Moon would be so close that they couldn't coexist. So that's a big, big problem for the theory of evolution. The fact that the Moon is sort of moving away from us. How can this system be that old then? There is no good explanation to date from the theory of evolution's perspective, evolution of the solar system, for why the Moon is even there. It shouldn't be. And you'll even read statements like that in some of the commentary. Of course, they don't find the answer. They just keep coming up with some ideas. So this planet, this beautiful moon, this satellite, we call it, placed in the perfect spot. The sun, a star. But almost as a, oh, don't forget this. In verse 16, did you catch it? Oh, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. What is that? Well, I mentioned this. Our sun is a basically, you know, standard star. We have discovered stars. If it were put in the place where our sun is in our solar system, the surface of the star would extend out past Jupiter. It would essentially fill our solar system. And God has created over 100 billion of these in our galaxy alone. We call it the Milky Way galaxy. And when you look up, you know, you can see that band, like that cloud. But that's not a cloud. That's pinpoints of light that are so tiny and so clustered together that it looks like a mist, but they are individual points of light. But some of those individual points of light, when you magnify it and you get closer and closer, you go, wait, that's not a pinpoint of light. It looks sort of fuzzy. And you magnify it more, and you see it's a football shape. And you find out, wait a minute, that is a galaxy in and of itself. And that galaxy is filled with 100, 200 billion stars. Right now, we're over 100 billion stars we've discovered in our own galaxy, and we are over 100 billion galaxies and counting. So how many stars in the comet? Oh, maybe stars also. Well, I don't know what 100 billion times 100 billion does. I mean, in your brain, it's going to hit. Oh, but it says that God has named every one of them. What we're doing is attaching computer numbers, JR56, you know, and who knows, or what we're doing as we keep discovering the extent of these galaxies out there. We're told that, you know, these stars are being born all the time. And a nebula is a star nursery. Have you heard of that? Star nursery, a place where stars are born. Here's an example of one. You see, this is a star that just was born the other day. Of course, now, the other day in geological, evolutionary, universal time is how many billions of years ago. But how well documented is this? This idea that stars are being popping into existence? Well, actually, we've never seen one actually pop into existence. We've seen a lot of them explode. But we've never seen one pop into existence. But, you see, the scenario was put together this way. Well, here's a young one, and here's one that isn't quite formed yet. And so they put all these different stars that are, quote-unquote, at different stages of development, and you put that whole picture together, and then they say, you see, this is how a star gets formed. So the excuse is, well, it takes so long that we've never observed it. Okay, you know? But it's amazing how these things get presented. But never are you told, really, unless you're at the graduate level, well, we've never actually seen any of this. It's just inferred. It is interesting, though. We've seen plenty of them explode, which fits with the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's falling apart, all this business of new things forming, and I don't know about that. But we're told that stars are forming all the time. Now, this is a picture of a galaxy. And it's not the Milky Way galaxy, because we've never been on a ship and gotten out there and put back, you know. I think the farthest we've gone is, what, to the moon? And we sent some probes out. Actually, I think a couple of them now are outside of our solar system. We're talking about, you know, such an infinitesimal distance compared to what we're looking at. But this is a spiral galaxy. Now, our Milky Way is one of these. And again, you know what, it's a sort of an average galaxy, your average size and number of stars and all that. And when we think about a spiral galaxy, there are different places that you could be in it, and it's going to be have a drastic effect on what you can see. If you're in the center of the galaxy, well, that's a very dangerous place. There's all kinds of radiation. It's just, you're going to get fried, even if you've got a good magnetic field around the planet. But more importantly, there's so much light there that it's going to be daytime all the time. You're never going to have night. And if you were out of one of those fingers, it's pretty dusty. You know, we're not talking about dust in the atmosphere, but you know how little you can see in Milwaukee. That's both because of dust pollution in the air as well as light pollution. In one of those arms, again, you're going to have a pretty opaque sky. You're not going to be able to see out. But let me show you where our solar system is, basically, in our spiral galaxy known as the Milky Way. It's right about there. Notice where we are. We're between fingers. We're out on the edge. So there's no danger from the center of the galaxy. There's no dust that opaques the sky to us. And because we're out on the edge, when you're seeing that Milky Way, what are you doing? You're looking through the plane of this galaxy this way, seeing that it looks like a cloud, all the stars of this galaxy. But you also can look out and back and see the rest of the universe and see all those other galaxies that are out there. Fortunately, we have been placed not only in just the right spot with respect to the moon and the sun, but our solar system has been placed in the perfect spot so we can see the rest of the universe. And thus, that sign value of the stars can be affected because we can see them. The stars of our own galaxy, the galaxies, because we're not really seeing the stars of the other galaxies, we're just seeing pinpoints of light that represent hundreds of billion stars in the other galaxies. The sign value of the stars. It's a magnificent thing that the Lord has included in the purpose for these stars in a very, very special way. To communicate what? His greatness. You know, we usually will think of a sign as a miraculous thing, right? Miraculous sign. The sign value of the stars, when we limit it to miraculous things, you go, man, I can't put my finger on very many miracles involving stars or, you know, astronomical bodies. How many can you think of? Well, the sun standing still, that's one. Actually, the earth turning back a little bit for Hezekiah. Can you think of any others? Maybe the star of Bethlehem. Maybe that was God miraculously creating a star and putting it there, and those wise men had read something somehow or other and knew it. That's all very, very mysterious, isn't it? But I certainly could be wrong, but let me propose something about the star of Bethlehem. Because the way it appears and sort of travels, and then it almost seems like it disappears and then it appears again. You know the story I'm talking about? You know, it almost sounds like it could have been a comet. There's something interesting about comets. Comets are considered to be a part of our solar system, according to the theory of evolution. Or it's a star, soul, condensed, burst in the fusion flame, and the planets sort of coalesce with all this dust forming and asteroids colliding together, and we get these planets. The same process made these asteroids, but they're way out there, way out there. And their orbit is different, isn't it? Their orbit doesn't go in nice circles like Earth and Jupiter and all that. It's got a very, very elliptical orbit. It starts way out there, it comes down in close to the sun, and whips back out. If indeed that aspect of the idea that comets are part of our solar system is correct, and that's, we can say whatever we want about its origin or whatever, or what it's a part of. But then we also acknowledge that God created that there on that fourth day with those comets with the other things. Then the star of Bethlehem, the comet, Bethlehem, and again, the Bible doesn't tell us this, so I don't know. Isn't it amazing how it happened to arrive at just the right time in history? But God put it out there at just the right point so that it would arrive. At, just for sake of, without going into it, 0 BC. Just arrived at the right time. We've talked about God's control. What God has in mind for history and for the creation. The sign value of the stars, how he speaks to his greatness as we observe it. If indeed, however, that was a comet, that comet and all the other comets are a big problem. Again, to the theory of evolution. Just like the moon moving away from the Earth is sort of a problem, comets are even a bigger problem. Have any of you ever heard of Oort's cloud? Oort's cloud. Oh, a couple of you, good. Oort is a scientist, and he, along with many other astronomers, recognized, well, we've got a problem explaining these comets as a part of our solar system. Because you see, no matter how big a comet is, every time it goes around the sun, the reason you can see it is some of the ice and some of its substance is being blasted off by the radiation of the sun, and it's beautiful. You know, we see the light reflecting off those crystals, but it's getting smaller each time. And it doesn't matter how big of a comet you start with. The bigger the comet, just the more surface gets blasted off with each orbit. And we've determined that around, give or take, 100 orbits is all a comet will ever be able to survive going around the sun. So once again, now we've got these comets that we can see now that supposedly were a part of the formation of our solar system 4.5 billion years ago. You know what? We shouldn't see any comets. How about Halley's Comet? Every 76 years. At best, Halley's Comet could only survive 7,600 years. So where did Halley's Comet come from? How do we explain any comets? Oort came up with an explanation. He said, there's a place way, way out there, and we can't see, that sort of there's a bunch of these icy rocks hanging out. And every once in a while, a star goes by. I'm not an astronomer, but I'm amazed at how many problems get solved by rogue stars going here and there, causing things. Because the star goes by and sort of bumps a few of those comets out of Oort's cloud, and they fall into the sun and they do their deal, you know, and that's where they come from. Oort's cloud is very, very crucial in astronomy, and yet a very, very famous astronomer named Carl Sagan. Remember Carl Sagan? He's been gone for a while, but he had that great program, The Cosmos. He coined the phrase billions and billions. He was a great guy, you know? Unfortunately, he wasn't a believer, but he certainly had a personality. This is something that he said about Oort's cloud, published in 1986. Many scientific papers are written each year about the Oort cloud, its properties, its origin, its evolution. Yet there is not a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. So he's sort of telling his colleagues, hey guys, let's back off a little bit. You know, well, all this stuff we're talking about, Oort's cloud, of course it must be there, but you figure 86, now we've had the Hubble telescope, and surely we've discovered Oort's cloud by now, right? No, the most modern astronomy textbook I could find has this. We're moving forward over 20 years from 1986, about a comet. They're showing these different objects and then saying, this is an example of a nebula, this is an example of a solar system object, planet, blah, blah. And they, when I got to a comet, they showed Halley's Comet, and it said this. At the very edge of the solar system, so far away that the sun is no longer the brightest star in the sky, imagine that, lies the Oort cloud. The icy exiles here are occasionally nudged out of their distant orbits to plunge towards the sun long period comets. The Oort cloud is so remote, we can only infer its existence. So here, Halley's Comet doubles as an Oort cloud object. So we still are in the situation where Oort's cloud is imaginary, but it must be there because, again, of course, we know that the solar system is 4.5 billion years old. Comets are these little nerfs, you know, that God puts out there just to confound the wise. Now that I mentioned, these signs, they're not always miraculous. It was the sign of the Sabbath, the sign of the circumcision. So generally signs are miraculous, but they're also just ways in which God communicates a lot of information with just a glance. That's the idea of a sign, right? You just glance at it and boom, you're told a bunch of things. And so when we think about the sign value of the stars, rather than it being miraculous, I would suggest that the sign value of the stars is the means by which God communicates so much information concerning himself to us just by glancing up at the heavens. This is a statement by Abraham Lincoln that indicates the sign value of the stars. He said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say, there is no God. What is that? That's a simple statement of, when you look up, you realize a great, great, powerful creator must have been responsible for this. And a man that is considered to be pretty brilliant, Einstein, also made many statements indicating the sign value of the stars. I won't go into the long story today because I don't... Yeah, I will go into the story. I'll give you the shortened version of it. Early on in his career, he was an atheist. Absolutely no God. And in conjunction with that, he believed that the universe was static. By that, we mean the galaxy, the stars were in one place. They're not moving away. But during his early lifetime, there were a lot of theories coming out about an expanding universe. Well, he didn't like, literally, and he admitted, he didn't like the idea of an expanding universe, because what that means is you go backwards in time and there must be an origin for the universe. And if there's an origin for the universe, Einstein had enough common sense to realize that you cannot have effect without cause, unlike Alan Guth, who just said it happened. He recognized that, if the universe is expanding, then there must be a starting point. That means there's an originator. And he didn't like that idea. So he insisted on a static universe. And his E equals MC squared had this big old fudge factor to account for that. Well, Hubble, the one who the Hubble telescope is named after, was developing his big, powerful radio telescopes. And finally, he had one that would work, and he was able to show the universe is expanding, Albert. I can prove it to you. And Albert actually came to San Diego, you know, to through the telescope, and sure enough, it was demonstrated to him that the universe was expanding. And you know what? Albert Einstein was intellectually honest enough to change his position and admitted that the biggest mistake of his career was to put that fudge factor in the E equals MC squared thing just because he didn't like the idea of an expanding universe. And he was intellectually honest enough to come around and say, there must be an originator then. And through his life, he began to make some profound statements indicating the effect of the sign value of the stars on this man's heart. Now, he was a Jew. As far as we know, he never came to know, it's sad, he never came to know who his Messiah was. But he certainly moved far, far beyond this atheistic position that he had taken early on. Listen to a couple of statements of his. And, you know, a statement like this, he would be ostracized from most universities today. I mean, after all, what does Einstein know? What does he know? I want to know how God created this world. These are quotes. I want to know how God created this world. I am not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thoughts. But here is a fantastic example of the sign value of the stars on this man's heart. Although for him, he had to see it through a telescope instead of just looking at the Milky Way. Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which, with our modest powers, must feel humble. What a great statement, recognizing that, boy, as you look up and you see the expanse of the universe, what can you do but bow before the power behind the universe? Yeah, it is crazy, isn't it? He wouldn't be welcome to say that kind of thing in most universities today. But, of course, those kinds of thoughts are not unique to Abraham or Einstein. David, in this marvelous 19th psalm that was read earlier today, what does he say? The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse and declaring the work of his hand. The heavens are telling. The heavens are declaring. They're shouting, I am. I am great. And it communicates to every human heart. What do we read when we continue on with that song? There's no place you can go on this planet and get away from the voice of the stars speaking to the existence and power of God. The sign value of the stars. It's interesting, though. You can only learn so much. Example with Einstein. You can only learn so much about God from the sign of the stars. The rest of Psalm 19, you know what it talks about, don't you? It talks about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God to tell us about those other things that the stars cannot tell us about. God's mercy, God's love, God's coming in judgment, God sending His Son. All these things that nobody looking up at the stars will ever know unless they read the Word or if you are that Word and you share that with someone. Another Psalm, Psalm of David. You know, you get the sense that when David was a shepherd boy, he'd get out there and put down the sheep, you know, and the fire would die down. There wasn't any light pollution or air pollution in those days, and he'd look up at the stars, and the Spirit just moved him to write these magnificent psalms about the creation. And you get the sense that he especially loved the stars. David, when he looked up in Psalm 8, I'm going to read a part of it besides this so familiar verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. He just would lay back, you know, and just worship the creator of those stars. He was impressed. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou carest for him? What a response. When David thought about the greatness of this creator displayed in the stars, his response was humility. You know, who am I, Lord, that you would care about me at all? How is it that one man can look at the stars and respond in humility like that, and another shake his fist at God and say, if you really do exist, I hate you. I deny you. I would spit in your face if I could. How can two people respond so differently? The wicked human heart has a way of just ignoring the wooing of the Holy Spirit, the sign of the stars, and going its own way. And if you have come to the point in your relationship with Almighty God that you've softened your heart, and you, with David, say, Lord, I acknowledge, you know, I'm part of the problem. Oh, I've been affected by sin. It wasn't my fault, and it's tragic. I think the Lord Jesus was affected by sin. It wasn't his fault. Pretty tragic. So he knows what it's about. But we also know that we are all perpetrators of the problem ourselves. And to think still that God, that all-powerful God, would care enough to send his son and die, the star maker, because he cares enough to try and reestablish that relationship. What a gift. What a privilege to be a child of God, an adopted daughter. Have you responded that way? If you have, that, in my opinion, is one of the most profound demonstrations, the most profound evidence that you are regenerate, that God has made that change in your stone-like heart, which we are all born with, and made it a heart of flesh, and a heart that acknowledges who God is and who I am, and I'm okay with it, and I'm thrilled to be a child of God. And the last thing I want to do is try to climb up on the throne and bump him off and say, I can do a better job. How many people say that, though? And brother, sister, sometimes we would never voice it that way, but don't we think the same thing?
Yes.
God, you know, you don't know what you're doing. I can do a better job. Why don't you just let me take control here? Or we don't even ask. We just do, don't we? And I consider the heavens working like fingers. You know, I'm glad the restroom down there has got plenty of paper towels. Mm-hmm. Why is it the gas stations never have paper towels? And so what do? You know, you're flicking the water off. Oh, just think of that. God flicking. When it said, oh, we made the stars also, the galaxies. 100 billion times 100 billion. Just flicking the stars out. It's his finger work. But when the Word talks about God's work in salvation, you know what it describes it? The work of his strong right arm, because that is what cost God something. That was work. The stars, just part of day four. Salvation, it cost him. The Word describes it as, you know, he crushed the serpent's head, but he was wounded on the heel. It was a battle. What a great gesture, for lack of a better word, God has made to us of how much he cares. The sign value of the stars, how important is it? One of the greatest responses to faith in all of God's Word is in Genesis chapter 15. Abram's response of faith. And I want to turn there. While you're turning, if you want to, the context is Abraham had just beaten the kings and let them go. Gave all the money back. All he wanted was his family back, Lot and so forth. And you get the feeling that, you know, after a few days, Abram might have started thinking, what did I do? I mean, I'm sure the Chedorlaomer, or whatever his name was real happy to not be killed, but in a few days, he wants payback, and he let these guys go. So, Abram might have been thinking, what did I do? And so, God comes to Abraham, he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, do not fear, Abram. You see, he had plenty to fear. Don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Or it can be translated, your very great reward. You see, God is our greatest reward, a relationship with him. Anyway, he says, don't fear. Your reward will be great. I'm your reward, Abram. Now, you might think that Abram would respond, oh, thank you, Lord, and no, you know. No, listen to the boldness of Abram. Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? Since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So Abram is responding right back. He's saying, oh, you're telling me you're going to give me something? Where is it? You made me a promise, and I don't see it. That's pretty bold. But But you see, what Abram cared about was the promise of God, the integrity of God. And of course, he wanted an offspring. He wanted these promises to be fulfilled. And so he's saying, Lord, I don't see it. So what are you talking about? This great reward. Now we might think that God, you know, that big old mean guy in the Old Testament, he come and squash him like a bug. No. This was an example of Abram with arms crossed going, well, I believe in God if he proves it. I'll stand at the end of my bed. Now, Abram had faith, but he was, you know, this is tough times. This is real. And he's struggling with the promise of God. He's not seeing it. And so God, in tenderness, comes in and listen to what he says. The word of the Lord came to Abram. This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. What's the next verse? And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And this is quoted in James, in Romans, in Galatians, as one of the foundational responses of faith, saving faith in all the Bible. What's going on here? Well, Abram's at the end of his rope. His faith is about this deep. But there is that mustard seed of faith there. And God is going to encourage it. And how does he encourage it? He takes him out. Now put yourself in Abram's place. And you're looking up at the Milky Way, and God is talking to you, and you know that the one who's talking to you made those stars, and he's telling you, you're going to have a child, Abram, out of your own body. And you're thinking, oh, wow, but man, if the one who made those stars is telling me he'll give me a child, I know I'm 100. Actually, he's not quite 100 here yet, but if he can do that, he can do it. And with no more questions, how are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? Just, he believed the word of God. That is saving faith. No more questions, no more insisting that I understand anymore. And everybody comes to God at the same level. At some point, we're going to have to take that step of faith and trust the Word of God. That's what Abram did. And the Lord took the righteousness of Christ that was going to happen some 2,100 years in the future and applied it to him. And is he applying the righteousness of Christ that was bought for you on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years in the future to you? He is to me. You see, this is one of those timeless things. God's the creator of time. He's not locked into thy time. Don't worry about time, you know. What a magnificent example of the sign value of the stars. He used them to blow that little ember. There was just a little ember left. And he blew it into a flame, an example of faith that is an example for all of us that we're saving faith. He showed Abram the stars. And they worked in his heart to just help him believe what God told him. You know, to close, in Romans, there's a warning of the sinful heart of man and that capacity to, in light of the sign that God gives us here and there and everywhere, that man can still just say, forget it, I don't believe that, I refuse. And in Romans chapter 1, there's an indictment on the sinful, stubborn, wicked human heart. Romans chapter 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You know, how is it that one can look at the stars and shake their fist at God, recognizing that this happened because of God? He's mad and I'm mad, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They just push that revelation of God down. And, you know, it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So this isn't even just a passive thing that's going on. That's an active verb. The Word of God is telling us that God makes it evident in the heart of every human being that they're a sinner, and that he is angry, and that he exists. And when the human heart responds, forget you, I'll make up an idol of a God that I like, there you go, you've got what you asked for. If that human heart is willing to say, yeah, I know, what can I do? God will respond. I mean, I fully believe he'll send a missionary by parachute out of the sky And we've heard some pretty amazing stories. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, magnificent gift that He's given us, those stars. He made them for you. So get out there on a clear night. I guess it's going to be raining for a little while here. But get out there. You know that stuff doesn't just happen, does it? You have to make an appointment. You set up a schedule. You watch your favorite TV program or favorite sporting event. Pass. TiVo it. Go out and look at those stars and worship under that tabernacle that God made with His fingers like David. And let God speak to you. He's talking about an audible voice, but speak to you in a way that is just unique for you. Come to realize that the one who made those stars loves you. Sent His Son, the Creator, to die for you. What a privilege. Thank you, Lord, for making that for me. Pray. Heavenly Father, we just bow before You as a great, an awesome God. That word gets really messed up. Talk about video games and things like that. Awesome, Lord. Fearsome. And You are fearsome. And yet, You are a loving Father when we are in proper relationship with You. And I just want to thank You, Lord Jesus, for creating these magnificent bodies that communicate Your greatness to us. And I want to thank You for coming to earth and being one of us and dying for us and saving us. Thank You for changing my heart and the hearts of my brethren here to accept who You are and come to You on Your terms and not be so arrogant as to think that somehow we can replace You. I just want to thank You for being willing to call me Your brother, and I just can't imagine it. Because You are God. You are King of all. And I just love You and thank You. Who You are, what You've done.
I guess we'll be back in 15 minutes for a session before then.
Got a basket here for questions. I promise we're going to have questions at the end of the next session. We've got plenty of time to do it.